You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening and welcome to Recovery here at Wednesday nights at Citizens Church. If we haven't met before, my name is Michael Snetzer and I have the privilege of pastoring both our Recovery and Steps ministry, and it is just a huge blessing for me to be with you each and every week. You may be asking, why are you limping around on that leg? Well, wisely or unwisely, I decided that since I wasn't experiencing a lot of pain, that I would come and be here with you guys tonight, because I'm looking honestly for reasons to be here, not for reasons not to be here. And that hasn't always been the case, but I just value this time. And this is so helpful for me because not only am I teaching you, but I'm also sitting under the teaching myself. And it just helps me being discipled in Christ and heading in the right direction. So tonight we are... Well, first, let me just explain who we are as a ministry. Just to alleviate any concern, I had surgery yesterday on my right knee, but it wasn't like surgery repair. It was more of a clean out. So I'm not up here standing on a surgically repaired knee, just a little cleaned up knee. And I think it's starting to get a little tired, but I'm going to be okay. I'm more mentally tired. This afternoon, I had a couple of meetings that, so I'm cognitively probably not all there, but I'm not on any pain medications, so that's not the reason. All right. One of the things that we say here is that a lot of other recovery programs have a lot of good things to say, but at the end of the day, sometimes they're missing the main thing, which is everything, which is Jesus. And so there are some distinctives within our ministry that help us to align with the rest of the church and the messaging of the church and separate us from the culture, honestly. And one of those distinctives is that we believe that it's dangerous to reduce your recovery to a single issue. And what I mean by that is, if we reduce our recovery to a single issue, typically what we'll think is something along the lines of, if I've got a drinking problem, for example, which I have historically, then if I'm not drinking, I'm okay with God. And if I am drinking, I'm not okay with God. And honestly, Jesus is nowhere in that, right? It's behaviorally, whether I'm doing this behavior or I'm not doing this behavior. And so being a gospel-centered ministry, we don't think that you can behave well enough to be reconciled to God. We believe that the only way to be reconciled to God, to have a true relationship with God, to live intimately with God and experience that intimacy of knowing God, is through the work of Christ. And so it's based on that work that we then now do the things that we do. So sobriety can be a byproduct of a reconciled heart to God, but it's actually not the goal of our recovery ministry. That's one of our distinctives. Marriage reconciliation is not the goal. It's a byproduct often of the goal, but the goal is a reconciled heart to God. And so oftentimes people are coming in and they understandably are looking for relief from depression or anxiety, but really what we're trying to teach people is, what does it look like to walk faithfully and listen to the voice of God rather than the voice of depression and anxiety, because he's going to lead us through. So with that being said, we don't want to reduce our issues to a single issue. And tonight we're going to be talking about sex and guilt and shame. And you might be saying, well, I didn't come in here because of a sexual problem. Or maybe you did, and you're like, yeah, this is exactly why I came. But here's what I'll tell you, that every single person in this room is sexually broken. And it's not because I know you. It's not that I've read your story. It's that I know my Bible. And, you know, that sexual brokenness didn't start with our first sexual experience. It's something that we're born into. We're born disoriented from God. And so in that, that means that any orientation sexually, it doesn't start with worship of God. It is, we're already broken. Now we can become more broken, but every single person in this room. And so you might have come in and this is all, you didn't come in for sexual struggles, but we want to be a comprehensive discipleship program because we know that there are seasons where what we're experiencing is more suffering, and sometimes that suffering is the result of our sin, but in the midst of our suffering, we're always tempted towards sin, to reach for something other than the Lord, and we live in a culture that is saturated sexually. It's everywhere. And so it's the air that we breathe. And so it's kind of like everyone has a story. And if you understand your story, you understand why you are the way that you are today. And it's a combination of the different influences in your life, positive and negative, and our responses to those influences. And so if I told you my story as around my sexual brokenness, you would understand why I have the flesh patterns that I have today. And everybody has their own flesh patterns. So what we hope to do is, knowing that we're not gonna learn well from the culture, is to hold up a vision that we hope is captivating. And not that that's where we would find ourselves, but it would give us something to strive for, something that we believe is better than maybe the way that we have been either practicing or even thinking about sex. And sex is just one subcategory of guilt and shame. In fact, because of the intimacy of sex, it is often one of those places that is most deeply touched by guilt and shame. And so with all of that, I am going to pray, and then we'll jump into our talk for tonight. Father God, I confess that I would be so broken, so lost, so hopeless, so helpless apart from you. And so I come as a man who is broken, amongst a people that are broken, and in need of your guidance. And here's what I know: the culture around us has a different message. And so help attune our hearts to your voice, to know that you are for us and you are gentle and lowly, that you are not here to condemn us, but to lead us to fruitfulness. It's in Christ's name that I pray, amen. Early in my recovery, I was having a conversation while I was in the program of Alcoholics Anonymous, and it was around sex, and I honestly didn't even know how to talk about my sexual problems. It's just so foreign. I don't know how much of the conversation around sex happened in your upbringing, whether it was a conversation that was unprofitable or profitable, but the sex talk, if you will, in my household, at least for my father, was this: here's how the parts work, and don't get them pregnant. That was it. Now, I don't know what that looked like in your household. On the other side of that divorce, it was not a lot of conversation at all. It was a book in the bathroom that I guess I was just supposed to read in my spare time, that it was going to help connect all the dots for me. So it's not surprising that I wouldn't know how to talk about it. And maybe that's something that you're comfortable talking about. Maybe it's something that you're not comfortable talking about. I definitely think that we, you know, should talk in a way that is appropriate to our audience. So I'm not going to stand up here and be overly explicit. But I do think it's a conversation that in the church we need to have more often. I was in Alcoholics Anonymous, and in Alcoholics Anonymous, there are basically three inventories. We have six, and you have been through the third and fourth this week of those six, if you're in steps. One of those being sexual immorality, the other one being guilt and shame. And so in that non-gospel recovery culture, you have resentments, you have sex, and you have fears. And that's the three. So last week we talked about resentments or anger, resentments and unresolved anger. And what happens in that culture is that the way that you resolve your anger problems, you have to do one of two things. You either have to reduce the problem of sin, or you have to change God. Let me explain. In that culture, what you're told is that there is a type of sickness that this person has, which is true, that may have offended you, but you wouldn't treat a sick friend that had cancer that way, would you? And so what it's doing is it's comparing sin to cancer. And it is a type of spiritual cancer, but it's not a type of cancer that you're not responsible for. It's not like if you have cancer, it's not like you sinned on Tuesday, so you have cancer on Wednesday. And so it kind of diminishes the responsibility of the sinful action that you may be the fertile ground for your resentment. Now, there may not be any injustice done to you. You may just be angry because you didn't get what you wanted. But there may be a true injustice, and it's kind of reducing that. Oh, you wouldn't treat a sick friend that way. One of the realities is that we all have that same disease. It's called sin. But it can't stop there just with the idea everybody's in the same boat, because there's a weight that's not removed for my sin by just saying everybody's sick. The second thing you have to do is you have to potentially change the nature and character of God. As if God is not holy, and that in order to be in right relationship with God, you have to have righteousness. And that righteousness can't come from ourselves, that it has to come from Christ. And so in a gospel-centered recovery program, that we believe that God is the perfect judge. Like, he does not wink at sin. That all people will either be reconciled through the shed blood of Christ, or they will be judged for their sins. So don't lose me here. Anger is an emotional response to perceived injustice. In other words, it's a judgment. But I'm the one on the throne. I'm the one who is the judge. And so what we're saying as Christians, that part of what faith is entrusting these offenses to God. Entrusting that Christ is reconciling the world, that he's the perfect judge, and so I don't have to hold these offenses over people's heads, because I have faith in a God who is going to reconcile the world. And people are either going to find the same grace and mercy that I found, or they will be held into account, like we learned last week, that we will be accountable for our sin before God, which is a terrifying feeling. And so what that does is it moves us toward the offender in love, because we want them. We don't want to hold that offense over them and be bitter. We may want, like we see it in the news, right? I want justice. I want that person to burn in hell. And they may. But God so loved the world that those who deserve to burn in hell, that he came to love them in their place, to invite them to receive his mercy. So we have a gospel-centered ministry that is not just about diminishing sin or changing God, but about God reconciling the world through his Son. And so we, in prayer, take those offenses, the injustices committed against us, and we entrust those to God, because he's the perfect judge. Now, when we are dealing with sexual sin, there's a lot of ways that the non-gospel recovery culture is good. They have a lot of good things to say. They admit that everyone's broken, which is great. That's true. There's extremes, that it's merely, you know, a base form of procreation, the base of any pleasure. Or everything's about sex. Extremes, right? And you're supposed to speak to your sponsor, which is what we call mentors. Somebody more experienced in the program to tell you how to think about this and to consider God, the power greater than yourself. But where it's lacking is specifically, what is God's creative design for sex? What is it supposed to point to? Where is it supposed to lead you? And what specific means of God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ has he offered those of us who have fallen short? Which is the good news. And that's just one category of my offenses against God. What about all the other ways that I've transgressed? There is no guilt and shame assessment. And do you know why? Because there is no way of finding freedom from guilt and shame apart from Jesus. Not true freedom. Like, we remain guilty under the justice of God apart from Christ. And then when he says that we're free, we're free. So, on? It's not working. Can we advance it just once, potentially? No, we can't. See that? I would run back there and do it, but do you know how to do it, Aubrey? Yay, Aubrey. Sometimes it just gets stuck on the first one. We're not going to attribute this to spiritual. Oh, no. It's not working. Oh, well, she may have not gotten my, or I may have not hit send. Hey, I had surgery yesterday. I already told you I'm cognitively not working. I won't make this mistake again. Hey, there it is. Can we advance to the next one? Oh, now I can. Hold on. I turned it off. Now I turned it on. There we go. Here's our summary about sex. Sex is a beautiful and sacred gift given to us by God. Is that the way you think about it? A beautiful and sacred gift. I think sometimes we have a hard time seeing it as a gift, because when we think about sex, it feels like more like a violation. Something that's been taken from me rather than something that's given to me. And again, everybody has a story. And that's part of what helps make up how we think about sex. It is to be worshipful. Is anybody, well, how many times have you thought about sex being something that could be worshipful to God? But not worshiped, which is what has gotten some of this room here. It is to be enjoyed and celebrated within the marriage covenant as a reflection of the gospel and our union with Christ. Any sexual act that occurs outside of God's intended design is sexual immorality. Beyond action alone, God looks deeper to the desires and motivations of the heart. Only through the gospel will God align our hearts with his purposes for this beautiful design. And so we can try to fix the problem outward, outside in, but what God does is he changes us from the inside out, and that he wins our hearts. And so then we want to operate in the way that he has designed, because that leads to human flourishing. It doesn't rob us of life, it brings life. So we're just gonna go back. Those of you who are in steps, we started in Genesis 1, so this is going to be familiar to you. Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them," this is the man and the woman, "and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so mankind is given purpose to steward God's creation in a way that reflects his character, because we've already been told that we're image bearers. So everybody in this room, whether you're a believer or not, are an image bearer of God, meaning that you are to image God's character in the way that you steward the creation. And in speaking to the man and the woman, he's saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. We're both made, men and women, distinct, binary, different, same kind, but different. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And so, I don't know if you picked up on it, but to be fruitful and multiply, you cannot do that with just men. And you cannot do that with just women. It requires both. So the purposes of God requires both men and women working together to accomplish his purposes. Now, spoiler alert is that as we're going to look at Genesis 2, he also designed us to experience pleasure in accomplishing his purposes. So think about, he gave us food to eat, right? To nourish our bodies. Think about taste buds. Like, look at all the food that, like, look at the plants. And I mean, like, it's incredible the abundance that he has provided for us to be able to enjoy his creation. He wants us to enjoy us, but he does not want us to worship it. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. His created design is very good. It's like, it's the best way to do life. Father knows best, right? The God of the universe who designed it, and that he has woven wisdom into the creation, and to try to live outside of his created design is what the Bible calls foolishness, because it can never work. Apart from maybe some temporary pleasure. Then in Genesis 2:24, we see the context in which this is going to happen, being fruitful and multiplying and fill the earth, within the context of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. And so it says, in God performing the first marriage ceremony, it said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there's a household here, and now there's another household. That's called multiplying. And multiplying his image over the face of the earth to bring him glory. And they shall become one flesh. That is a physical union between a man and a woman. And I would contend for this. We're all adults in here, so hopefully this doesn't make you feel too uncomfortable. I'm not going to say it. I believe that the way that God has designed biologically sex to work is glorious. It is glorious, and it's meant to point to something. Just as a man is raised from death to life, he enters into his bride, she is filled, and it brings forth life. Just like Jesus is raised from death to life, he enters into his bride through the Holy Spirit, fills her with, and brings forth new life. That, my friends, is glorious. Now, here's what we need to know. God does not enter into those that he is not in covenant with. So when we operate outside of covenant, it is not only an assault against our own bodies, it's also an assault against Christ. It's also an assault to the gospel, to what it's supposed to point to. And this is meant to grieve our hearts, because that grief can be godly grief that can lead us back to the heart of God. Our culture is saturated with sex. Think about it. But in being saturated with sex, it has lost its meaning. Let me give you an example. If everyone in this room wore a wedding ring, would it mean anything? Sex is supposed to point to something, and it's supposed to point to Christ and his relationship with the church. Now, this is where we have to pause for a second, because every person in this room, married or single, has the opportunity to bring glory to God and has the opportunity to enjoy what marriage is to point to, which is the church and its relationship with Christ. So this is just the picture. This is what it's pointed to. And single or married have access through Christ to have a relationship with God. This is not the thing. Marriage is not the thing. Sex is not the thing. It's just the vehicle through which we get to bring glory to God, just like we can bring glory to God in singleness. And I'll tell you, there is greater pleasure in our relationship with God than you could ever have in a physical act. This may seem strange to you. I was sitting in F1. That's a movie that just came out. Brad Pitt. I like Brad Pitt movies. And there's this moment in the movie. I don't know, there was a lot going on in my heart. I know it was the Holy Spirit stirring up things about wanting to finish well this race called life, to be faithful to God. And there was this moment in the movie where I was so moved in worship to God. I have no idea what was going on the screen. There were things that were probably triggering me in a positive way that was leading me to worship. And I remember thinking in that moment, nothing in the world tastes this good. There's no food, there's no sex. Because there's something in that intimacy with God in that moment that is better than anything the world has. Yeah. Satan's seduction. You can't trust God. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. You can be your own God and it's no big deal. In other words, Satan is trying to lead us outside of the boundaries that God has established. Those boundaries are meant to be for our good. They're meant to preserve our lives, not to hinder our lives. And he's like, you know where the real good stuff is? It's out here. It's out here. And do you know something about temptation? It looks good. If it didn't look good, it would not be tempting. And what I'm trying to paint for us today is something that looks even better and something that is going to bring life and sustain life rather than rob us of life. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree, I knew it was her fault. That was a joke. We're getting to him. I know my scriptures. And that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So, good for food, delight to the eyes, three seemingly good things. But what did they disregard? God's voice. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree. In the day that you eat it, you will die. It will kill you. It's just like when you're feeding on anything other than God, like the bread of life. It's going to deaden you. Video games are going to deaden you. It gives you a sense that you're alive for a moment, but then you start to look in the eyes of these kids who are playing video games hour after hour after hour, and they just can't even sit still until they can get back. Pornea is the Greek word for any form of sexual immorality, including engaging in fornication, homosexuality, autoeroticism, bisexuality. All those have to do with orientation. Polyamory, adultery, bestiality, pedophilia, incest, rape, or any other way that we are tempted not to reflect God's intended design of heterosexual monogamous sex within the marriage covenant with mutuality. In this self-consciousness that happens in sin, and the eyes of both of them were open, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And so the natural response in our sinful nature is to try to want to cover and hide, to keep that we're bound up in shame. There are biological, relational effects that come from sin. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. This is God saying to the woman. So there's a biological component to sin. In bringing forth children specifically, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. So there's a biological effect of sin, and that can translate to sexually. There can be biological complications in bearing children because of broken humanity. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is talking about the power struggle within marriage. And unfortunately, sex is not used as something to serve your spouse, but something that we can use to manipulate our spouse. We use the gift for personal gain. That's our sin nature. Jay Stringer in Unwanted says that much unwanted sexual behavior is a reenactment of past trauma or abuse, particularly in our sexual development. I'm trying to think of the psychological word that's called imprinting that happens. I believe that there is a type of imprinting that happens in your first sexual experience that bonds you, in a sense, to that. Just like a chick to his mother, it's like, what he's saying is it's a reenactment, sometimes a very unhealthy but familiar trauma. Sexual immorality has to do with disordered worship. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever. And so it's this idea of going to the creation to get my desires fulfilled rather than to God. And here's what I know. There is only one place that I can practice sex in a way that is worshipful to God and doesn't lead to guilt and shame. And it's in my marriage, if I'm married. And there's a way to bring glory to God if I'm not married, in the way that I act or don't act sexually. There's redemption of our sexual brokenness. It starts with God indwelling us. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. In other words, God purchases us through his blood. We are reborn spiritually, and now we're his. So now we've said, as reborn believers, that he's my Lord, and he directs my life because I believe that he is a better God than I am. So it's talking about a temple of the Holy Spirit and not defiling the temple, that this temple is to be used as an instrument to reach people for the kingdom, to bless people. And did you know that it's not a blessing to someone? But sometimes singles will say, but we love each other. And that is not a loving act, to place somebody before a holy God in sin. It's self-centered. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That what we do with our bodies, some in Gnostic beliefs say, well, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And what the scriptures are actually saying is what we do with our bodies is a reflection of what we worship. Repentance looks like in responding to God's call to leave that, to follow him, to be united with him, is to walk on the other side of the street or flee from sexual immorality. And there's a whole section in 1 Corinthians that I don't have time to go through tonight, but it's talking about our union with Christ and not to make what is united with Christ joined to a prostitute. Now, maybe we've never experienced prostitution. Maybe we have. Maybe we've hired a prostitute. Maybe we've been a prostitute. What this is saying is the unredeemed version. Do not join yourself to a prostitute. Many of us might not be able to classify ourselves in that, but if we have operated outside of God's intended design, then we've exchanged sex for something. It may be sex for security. It may be sex for love. It may be sex for whatever. Stability. I used to say, as a former sex addict, that they're like trophies on the wallpaper of the addict's mind. Their accomplishments, objectifying. To what? Make me feel good about myself. For singles, how far is too far? It's the wrong question. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her heart. This Jesus is just going, we're all guilty. Every one of us. And he's trying to lead people to admitting their guilt, their brokenness, and their need for a savior, and then to turn to him as their savior and give their life to him. He wants all of us. Do you know what God wants? You. He wants you. And he wants to free you from your sin. That sounds like great news, because sin is destructive. So the question then, is it good not to have sex? What do you think? It depends. It depends. If you're not married, it's good not to have sex. If you're married, it's not good not to have sex. Now, I need to explain that. Part of a healthy marital relationship is to have regular sexual union with your spouse. Now, there's complications that hinder that, and there's brokenness that hinders that. There's a mutuality that is to occur in that. In other words, no one should be coerced, no one should be forced, and it shouldn't be as a means to try to get something from the other person. It should be an overflow of our heart before the Lord, worshipful to God, and offering myself to bring something to my spouse. Love God, love others. Greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Some mistakes that wives get into when they've got a husband who is sexually broken is to think that it's up to you to make sure that your husband doesn't sin. Like it's a need that they have that needs to be satisfied. Now, the scriptures would say it's not a need. Sex is not a need. It's a desire. It's a good desire. It's not a bad desire, but it's not a need. Jesus never had sex, and he was fine. There was a lot of years I didn't have sex, and I was fine, both as a young man and then as a single again man. Sex is not a need. It is a good desire in the right place. But 1 Corinthians 7 is going to say that because of the temptations that are in the culture, it is good to battle that together, to fight against temptation in that mutuality, in that sacred intimacy that can only happen between a husband and a wife. Now, you can have that through the demonic outside of marriage in a spiritual way, but you can't have that through the Holy Spirit. So some twisting that goes on in terms of the teaching of this passage in 1 Corinthians 7 talking about marriage. It's like, so is it good? And it's saying it depends. If you're married, this should be a regular practice of intimacy within the marriage covenant. And it talks about how the husband has authority over his wife's body. You wives like that? Don't like that. It also says, husbands, your wife has authority over your body. You like that? It's not to command what to do or not do. Authority biblically is not it's not authoritarian. It's servant-hearted. What it's saying is, I have a responsibility to care for you physically. I want to care for you physically because I love you. It even says to husbands, to not care for your wife is not to care for your own body. You don't impose yourself. It's by invitation. The nature of human relationships are two people wanting to come together, that neither one is manipulated, made to feel guilty, or any of the other things. All right. We made it through one of our three topics tonight. And I'm not going to keep you here for another 30 minutes. So you can listen to the rest of the teaching on guilt and shame in your spare time. But I'm going to try to honor our time in groups tonight. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to invite, is it Tyler doing announcements? Yes, to come on up. Father, there is, we talked about one way we can transgress you. And it happens to be a very deep, intimate, and personal way that not only affects you, but it affects us, and it affects those that we are engaged with. And Lord, we have already confessed that we are those broken people in need of redemption. I thank you that you're always the point, and that in all of our lives, you are wanting to reconcile us to our created design, which are as worshipers of the one true God, because it's in you that we find life. It's in you that we find all that our heart desires, and we may search the world and come up empty, but you wait until we come up empty in order to present yourself as more beautiful, and you are. And so, Lord, would you just open our eyes to how beautiful you are, and that you are the only one who is worthy of our worship, of giving our entire hearts and lives to. And it's out of that that you want to direct our lives and how to live with one another, so that we can be a blessing to others and not harm others. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.